You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
How can God be trusted? How do we know that God will keep his promises? These are two questions that press at the center of every single soul. Whether you are 7, 70, or beyond. It looks different for 7-year-olds than it does for 70-year-olds, certainly. But this question plagues every single person on the planet. And it just so happens to be the questions that are addressed and answered in our text this morning. In years past, we have legitimately taken a break from our normal current sermon series for Easter morning to make much of the resurrection. But this year we don't have to, because Genesis 15, we're in Genesis right now. If you do not know, we're walking through it verse by verse. We come to chapter 15 today, and it has everything to do with everything, but specifically the glories and the beauty of the resurrection. So I encourage you to open your devices, open your Bibles, or look if you have a magnifying glass on the back of the bookmark for the 8.5 font that our text is on. Let's turn to it now. Feast on the riches. It is really small, isn't it? Let's feast on the riches of the Lord's word. We're just going to work through it as the verses come. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. After these things, in verse 1, we're only starting with verse 1 real quick. After these things indicates that the word of the Lord comes to Abram on the heels of, right directly after, the great battle he won in chapter 14. Where he not only defeated a great king and all his allies, but he rescued Lot and was blessed by the mysterious priest king Melchizedek. That this vision begins with the phrase, fear not, leads us to ask a question. What is he fearing? Did he not just win a great victory? What's he to be afraid of? I mean, many times in visions throughout Scripture, visions or dreams come to various people in very frightful spots. And those visions are wonderfully encouraging. Paul has many of them himself in his journeys throughout the book of Acts, in which we see the context where he writes all the letters to the churches. But Abram's not in one of those frightful spots here. He's on the heels of great victory. He does not need to fear defeated kings. But does one need to be in a fearful spot to hear the words, fear not, from God addressing you? I don't believe so, if we remember that it's God addressing you. This is God, the holy God, coming with his presence to visit Abram, and the very first words are, fear not, meaning God is greater than Abram. And Abram knows it and must be reminded of it. It might be a fearful thing to come against a great king in war, but it is a far more fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So understandably, the first words of this vision, verse 1, fear not. But then God soothes Abram's fear by saying, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We saw the great victory in chapter 14, but Abram now learns why he was victorious. in chapter 14. It wasn't because he was so mighty or so much stronger than this vast army. No, it was because the Lord was and remains to be his shield, his protector, his defender, his God. And then God promises that Abram's reward will be very great. This is not a foreshadow of some kind of prosperity gospel in view with this phrase. Be careful with this. We need to remember what happened at the end of chapter 14. Abram, remember, vowed. He said, I've raised my hands to the Lord. I will not take a penny of the plunder from Sodom. Though I could gain a ton of wealth from this wicked king and city, I will not have anything to do with it. So this reward, we could see it as a direct response to that, that God is, in a sense, rewarding Abram for his faithfulness to him with a great promise that he's about to hear in the next few verses. That is true. That is the immediate context in which we understand the phrase, your reward shall be very great. But I also think it's true how Martin Luther translated and interpreted this phrase 500 years ago as he's translating the Old Testament into German for the very first time. He translates it like this: I am your shield, your very great reward. Which means God himself is the very reward Abram will enjoy forever. Though these kings might amass wealth upon wealth upon wealth, Abram is far richer, for he has the Lord himself. But notice, Abram's initial response to this vision is a kind of disillusionment, which is not uncommon in the Bible or in our own lives. It's often the case that great trial, great struggle can come after great victory and great triumph. See this in verse 2 and 3. But Abram said to the Lord, O Lord God. See, he knows the difference between them, himself and God. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Throughout these first 15 chapters of the Bible, especially in the Abraham narrative, we've heard and seen God talk to Abram many times. This, though, is now the first time we see, that's recorded, Abram talk back. It's the first moment of dialogue between Abram and God, and it's a question. More than a question, it's a perplexed wondering about what God is up to. After all, God's promised in chapter 12, verse 2, to make Abram into a great nation, and he's promised in chapter 13, verse 16, that he'll have offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. But at the present moment, he still has no child. And so he did what many childless men did in this time as they're aging. They adopt someone to be their heir, who would, in a sense, function as the guardian of his estate, the caretaker for him and Sarai in their old age, and would perform all the necessary duties as their true son. This is who Eliezer of Damascus is in verse 2 and 3. But then wonder upon wonder, look at how God responds to his disillusionment in verse 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Well, when Abram, the man of faith, becomes disillusioned in his life with God, having received, heard, believed the great promise that God made to him, yet not experiencing that promise come to fruition yet, God responds with a dramatic and vivid display of his promise. It comes as another word in verse 4 from the Lord, who instructs Abram that Eliezer will not be his heir. No, indeed, it will be your own son. And then God drove this home to him in a crystal clear manner by inviting him outside and asking him to look up. And then God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able. Of course, Abram can't do that. No one but God can do this. But that's the point of this rhetorical question, isn't it? Not only to stun Abram with the greatness of God that he can actually do what he's asking Abram to do that he can't do, but this is to stun Abram with the vastness of his promise made to him. This great God that can number the stars is promising to give him offspring as numerous as the stars. Then as Abram is silent, unable to count the stars, but keenly aware of how immeasurable and innumerable they are, God tells him, so shall your offspring be. Abram could have grown more disillusioned, more foggy, more doubtful in this moment as he heard this. I mean, he was still childless, and he's still old. He still has a barren wife. How could this even remotely be true, God? Are you playing some kind of sick trick on me? But no, this was grace. God had told Abram by his word that his offspring would be innumerable. Now in grace, God visibly shows him what he told him. Or we could say, God had preached this promise to his ears, and now by inviting him outside and look up into the heavens, see the stars, you can't count, that's your offspring, God now preaches to Abram's eyes. This promise now is to his eyes as it was to his ears. How gracious of God to give us a visible display of his promise. We'll see then how Abram responds in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Despite the obvious circumstances of old age and barren wife arguing against all of God's promises here, Abram believes that God's word is truer than everything that opposes it in the current moment. The word believed in Hebrew here is so fascinating to point out. It is the word aman, part of which is the reason where we get our word amen. And so in a sense, a very true sense, we see what is happening here. God makes this promise to him. Abram looks up, understands the greatness of God, the vastness of his promise, and then he responds with strong faith by just saying, amen. But let's look at this closer. What is this belief or this faith all about? God's word to Abram was not just mere theory, not just mere knowledge or information. He didn't even just believe it was correct information. He trusted in the information being given to him, so much so that it transformed his life, because the voice giving him the information was now the voice that's going to orient his whole world. So God's word to Abram is now the dominant voice around which his whole life will be organized. He was doubtful and disillusioned, but now through the word coming to him, he finds rest in his amen to God's promise. And what did God do in response? It's back in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. This word counted could also be reckoned, credited, or imputed. What's in view in this word is what God did to Abram in response to his faith. Notice that Abram is not described here as one who had done or was doing or would do righteous deeds. He's described as one who had faith, and then that faith is counted to him as righteousness, meaning sinful Abram became righteous in God's sight, not as a result of anything he'd done, not as a result of any of his own accomplishes, but only by faith. It is no wonder then that from this point on in the rest of the Bible, this verse, Genesis 15:6, would be something of a capstone verse that would be referred to again and again and again and again. It's one of the Apostle Paul's favoritest verses in all of the Bible. Specifically in three locations, it stands out as like the organizing theme. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. Let's briefly, just super brief, look at this. In Romans 4, it's the example of not only Abraham, but David in view, that as they were saved or counted righteous by faith, so too are we when we place our faith in Christ. He declares us to be at that moment what we're not, righteous. And then sanctification begins, where God begins by his grace to make us into that which he's already declared us to be. That's Romans 4 in a nutshell. In Galatians 3, it's the offspring in view of Abram. That Abraham does indeed become the father of a multitude. But Paul, what an explosive comment this would have been in his own day, why the Jews hated Jesus so much when he said things like this. Abraham was not going to be, according to Paul in Galatians 3, the father of Jews, but the father of all who believe in Jesus. That's Father Abraham, the father of Christ followers. That's Galatians 3. Then in James 2, it's the result of Abraham's faith that's in view, that works or good deeds, righteous behavior, godly living flows out from faith, not the other way around. And so he also says, if works are absent in one's life, your faith is dead, for faith always produces works. Or like Luther said, the faith that saves is faith alone, but faith is never alone. I'm sure many of you have those in your own moments. Maybe they're taped up in your car or your bathroom mirror. Those verses, they're just go-to passages for you. Whether you're fogged or whether you're rejoicing or whether you're in whatever state you are, these verses just leap out to you off the pages of the Bible. Well, for Paul, Genesis 15:6 was one of those verses. It was in his worldview and framework through understanding everything about who God is, who we are, how man comes back into a right relationship and standing with God. Where did he go? Genesis 15. But then continuing on, look in chapter 15, verse 7. God says more. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Here we see God restate what he has done for Abram. He had brought him out to give him the land to possess. Does this sound familiar, this language, to anyone? It ought to. That's why I ask the question. It's almost, except the recipient, identical to what Israel will hear at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, before the law is given. So there in Exodus 20, verse 2, we hear, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So, meaning that this is here, that here in our text, and there with Israel by Sinai, what God tells Abram in verse 7 of our text, as he confirms the covenant with Abraham, foreshadows what God will tell Israel as he confirms his covenant with Israel. Which shows us that two of the most foundational moments in the history of Israel, the calling of Abraham out of Ur and the calling of Israel out of Egypt, both begin with the same kind of covenantal preamble. This is how God interacts with his people. He reminds them of who he is, what he has done for them. Then in his grace, he orders their life that it would reflect him. But in verse 8, Abram responds with more questions. Curious how he always does this, at least in this chapter. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Haven't you been there? I just want to know. I don't like fog. I just want to know. I want to see clearly what's before me. Well, this is Abram here. You might think this is a silly question with everything that Abram has been through. But we don't call ourselves silly when we do the same thing. Though it probably is. I mean, didn't Abram in verse 6 say the amen to God's promise? So what's this teach us? Well, perhaps because true faith at times exists alongside deep questions, we learn a great lesson. Not all really have to struggle with faith in order for faith to be true. You don't have to have this deep existential crisis for faith to be authentic faith. But faith that exists alongside questions is still true faith. We see that in the patriarch before us. This is no lack of faith in him. Notice how he begins, O Lord God. It's a humble posture of asking. When he asks, God hears and responds with instructions. Verse 9 to 11, God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. You just imagine Abram. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. We're at a distance from this. I mean, we don't open up any page of the New Testament and hear God commanding us to cut animals in half and make some kind of gruesome aisle to walk down. But Abram knew exactly why he was being instructed this, didn't he? He knew exactly what was being commanded of him. In his culture, instructions like this could only mean one thing. A covenant was about to be cut. Literally, the word covenant in Hebrew that we're going to see, we see here and we see all throughout the Old Testament, that word is berit. It literally means to cut a bond. This custom was simple but profound. When two parties desired to enter into a binding agreement, a solemn oath, or a promise to one another, they would gather up some animals. Specifically, these animals are all the animals that are going to be used in the sacrificial system once Israel is organized as a nation. But they'd gather up animals. They would split them in half. They'd put the halves on opposite sides of each other, making a kind of aisle to walk through, displaying that when they walk through it together hand in hand, if they don't keep their end of the bargain, what's happened to these animals will happen to them. The technical word for this is a self-maledictory oath. This is very similar, I think, in our own judicial system when someone, if they still do this, I don't know, but they put the hand on the Bible, then that last phrase, "So help me God." You're calling on God to keep you account here. If you don't keep your end of the bargain by telling the truth and the whole truth, you have God to reckon with. So too, when you go through the severed animals, it's a visual description that what's happened to these animals will happen to you if you break your promise. So you see, the result of such a ritual was to bind parties together, with the result being twofold, either blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. Abram did this. He cut all the animals he gathered in half, except the birds, probably because they're too small. And for a time, notice in verse 11, he had to protect it from other birds. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses and he drove them away. There are a bunch of options what that means. I don't know. One of those options is right. Look in your study Bibles. Everyone disagrees about that one. Now see verse 12 to 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep. We haven't seen this deep sleep since Adam. And that ended with the creation of Eve. We're cued in as readers to say, "Oh, what's happening?" A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain," remember verse 8, how will I know? "Know for certain," how kind of God, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So as the sun went down, a deep sleep, just like on Adam in the garden, came upon Abram, and in his sleep, great darkness seized him. This darkness is not wicked. This darkness is not evil. This is the same darkness that was present before creation in the first two verses of Genesis 1. Remember, the Spirit hovered over the darkness, the same darkness that's present at Mount Sinai when God descends in thunder and flame, the same darkness that exists at the end of Matthew's gospel at the crucifixion near the death of Jesus. So this darkness is the presence of the Lord coming near to Abram. Then Abram hears his descendants will dwell in a land that isn't theirs and will suffer for 400 years. He doesn't have children. And he's hearing more of what's going to happen to his offspring. This is, of course, describing the events of the Exodus as Israel will be enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, and then Israel will come out abundant, having plundered the Egyptians. Probably, Abram's thinking, very similar how I came out of Egypt, though in a dubious manner, filthy rich, after selling out my wife to Pharaoh. Oh, that's going to happen in a greater way when you save your people. But God will judge Egypt. They'll come out abundant. But as for Abram, he will endure to a good old age, will die and go off to his fathers in peace. As his descendants come then into the land of promise. Notice, when the iniquity or the sins of the Amorites is complete. That phrase is particular, isn't it? This shows us God's patience. in the sovereign grace of God, God did not flood the earth until, back in Genesis 6, it became wholly corrupt. We'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, in the Sodom and Gomorrah event, God will not destroy those cities until all the righteousness in it had departed. And so too, God will not lead his people Israel into the promised land, think through Joshua, for conquest until the sin of the inhabitants, the Amorites are one of them, until that sin is complete. Then, when it's complete, that only God knows, God will bring his people in and do justice to the land and clean house. This is not genocide. This is God in justice doling out penalty for sin. Then and only then will the people come into the promised land. But, oh my goodness. I think verse 17 is probably one of the most important verses in the whole Bible that you might never have known before. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a brief summary of everything that's happened so far recently, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces, the animal pieces, that is. You see what happened? The covenant gruesome path had been cut. Remember, symbolizing what would happen to one of the parties if they broke their end of the deal. But church, who walks through the animal pieces? God alone. Abram's asleep, intentionally put into a deep sleep by God, so God alone can walk the gruesome covenant bloody path. Fire is a frequent symbol for God all throughout the Bible. And we see it here coupled with smoke. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What led Israel through the wilderness? But a pillar of cloud, smoke by day and fire by night. So too, this is now leading Abram in this moment, signifying God's presence as he goes through the animal parts while Abram is sleeping, demonstrating. You see the conclusion, God alone will bear the curse if he breaks his end of the deal or Abram breaks his end of the deal. Question, will God break his end of the bargain? No, the Lord is faithful. Second question, will Abram? Yes. Yes. Therefore, for the sin of God's people, covenant curse will come. But it will not come on God's people. It will only come on God. His design. I will bear the curse that you incur. Next question. When did God bear the curse? Answer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. More on that in a moment. The passage ends in verse 18 to 21, summarizing. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These boundaries and these borders, these peoples, this land would actually come to be realized during the reign of King David, though these borders and boundaries would vanish under Solomon. Yet, as the chapter ends, we have seen not the Abrahamic covenant beginning. That was chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. the beginning, the launching out of the Abrahamic covenant. What we now see in chapter 15 is the Abrahamic covenant confirmed, reconfirmed, or ratified, made concrete by the self-maledictory oath of God alone walking through the animal parts. Well, maybe you're asking one question right now as a sermon ends. You've hung in there for 40 minutes, and you're like, does Pastor know it's Easter? Oh, the suit should give it away. It's Easter. What does this have to do with resurrection? Answer, everything! This is where Paul goes at the end of Romans 4, after talking about Genesis 15:6. I'll quote it again and then apply it to the resurrection. So let's go to the apostle. Romans 4, 23 to 25. The words, it was counted to him, here from our text in Genesis 15:6, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was two things, delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. If Jesus is not raised, we are not saved. If Jesus is not raised, we're not ever justified, meaning declared to be righteous. It will never by faith be counted to us, reckoned to us, credited to our account, or imputed to us an alien external righteousness that Jesus earned for himself in his perfect life. If he stays in the grave, that never becomes ours. But he didn't stay in the grave. And so that flawless, righteous robe is the eternal, beautiful, glorious garment that the saints will wear for all eternity, not because of accomplishments they've done, but because of the work Jesus did that they bank on. That's why this has everything to do with Easter. If God doesn't bear the curse on the cross, expire, die, and rise to defeat the curse and show that he's greater than the curse, we have no hope. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise, we're still in our sins and we're of all men most to be pitied. But praise God that he did rise and that now at the feather touch of faith, any sinner can be saved and declared to be in that moment what they're not, righteous. Because our Savior lives at the right hand of God right now still. How can God be trusted? We began with, and so we end with it. How do we know God will keep his promises? How do we know that he will be our shield, that our reward will be great, that he will be our great reward? How do we know that God will be God to us and to our offspring after us? And how do we know that though our sins are many, that he will bear the curse for us? We know because he walked the gruesome, bloody, covenantal path alone, that we will never have to. And so if you're a Christian today, you can rejoice. You will never have to walk that aisle. But if you're not, R.C. Sproul once said it, theologian, died a few years ago, Every breath the unbeliever takes is taken under the curse of God. Flee to Jesus. If you only knew how eager and able he was to save, nothing would stop you from running to him right now. He can be trusted, for he keeps his promises.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.